I know that for many of you, this topic is very difficult. For some, it's difficult because sex is just something you don't talk about at church. For others, it's difficult because of your personal struggles in the sexual realm. Some of you have struggled for years with hidden sexual sin. Others of you were sexually abused as children. Many have suffered the betrayal of a spouse who has cheated on the marriage vows. Most struggle with disappointment because your marriage hasn't lived up to your expectations, especially in the sexual realm. Others struggle because God hasn't given you a spouse at all, and you wonder how long you will have to be alone. Though the subject is difficult, I ask you to say, please stay with me. I promise I will do my best to be respectful and yet candidly blunt. I do need to warn you up front, however, that God has laid it on my heart to not hold anything back. I prayed very seriously about how to edit and, quote, censor this presentation. And the answer I received over and over was, don't. My people need to hear this. So please, resist Satan's pull to have you check out when things start hitting too close to home. God has already impacted many people through this message. Please don't miss what He wants to say to you and how He wants to touch your heart. So with that in mind, let me begin with a question for you. Do you long for great sex? I mean, really great sex. I will bet that you have never been asked that question in a Sunday sermon before. Yet I believe that it is a question God wants me to ask. After all, He created it. It was His idea in the first place. And if you want the most out of something, doesn't it make sense to go to its creator? Yes, I know the world has done a number on sex. However, just because the world has it all fouled up doesn't mean there isn't something incredibly good beneath the mess. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, addresses this twisting very well. He says, wickedness, when you examine it, turns out to be the pursuit of some good in the wrong way. Goodness is, so to speak, itself. Badness is only spoiled goodness, and there must be something good before it can be spoiled. And something was good, something is good. In fact, it is very good when it's untwisted. And to help us understand this, I want us to go back to the beginning, to Genesis chapters 2 and 3, the story of the first couple of Adam and Eve. In the story of beginning, God created Adam and dropped him in the middle of, quote, heaven on earth, the Garden of Eden. This garden met all of Adam's physical needs. Whenever he was hungry, he just picked the most incredible fruit that anyone has ever tasted from one of the many trees. When thirsty, he drew water from crystal clear streams that knew no pollution nor contaminants. The garden met all his physical needs, and God himself met Adam's spiritual needs. They walked together, talked constantly, and had no barriers of sin or distance between them. Yet something was missing. Genesis 2:18 says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Alone? How can Adam be alone when he walks and talks with God? Well, I think the answer lies in the part of our nature that God created for intimacy. In fact, if you look closely at Genesis 2:18, you can see the Trinitarian reflection in God's decision to, quote, make a helper suitable for him. Because Scripture primarily uses the word the NIV translates as, quote, helper, to refer to God Himself. Exodus 18:4 says, "My father's God was my helper." Psalms 33:20 says, "We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Psalm 70 verse 5 says, "You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay." And there are many other passages that use the word helper this way. So you can see that helper is not a second-class citizen. No, God intends for this helper, this woman, to be a representative of Himself in Adam's life. You see, Adam is alone and therefore unable to reflect God's relational glory. So God chooses to create a representative of himself to walk beside and partner with his son. Adam, however, is not ready for God's incredible gift. He does not yet see his need, so God has him go through a strange process of naming all the animals. The implication appears to be that he is to name each animal and choose a representative of God from among them to be his helpmeet. Well, question. Did God really expect him to find a life partner in a hippo or a giraffe? Of course not. God simply wanted Adam to recognize his need for relationship. And so the end of verse 20 becomes one of the saddest verses in Scripture. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. At this point, I believe Adam sinks into depression and does what many of us do. He goes into a deep sleep. And so Genesis 22, 21 and 22 says, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." Now, I want you to try to imagine the scene when Adam awakes. I picture him wiping the sleep from his eyes and catching a glimpse of Eve. And when he sees her, he realizes that she is like him. But oh, she is not like him. She is beautiful, and he cannot take his eyes off of her. She is literally the perfect woman. She is femininity at its best, as God designed it. She is alluring, mysterious, and above all else, lovely. If she were here today, every magazine would want her picture on its cover. Adam's response is one of amazement. His jaw is on the garden floor, and when he recovers enough, he bursts out in song, singing, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Hebrew scholars tell us that Adam's words are pure poetry. It is the original love song spoken by a man who realizes he has been given an incredible gift, a life partner, a wife, a soul mate. And then the writer of Genesis adds these powerful words. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The phrase "one flesh" is a rich expression. It means that man and wife are to become extensions of one another. It means they are to be emotionally, physically, and spiritually one. Yes, it also refers to sexual intercourse, to the physical union of man and wife. But here's the crazy thing. Sex was God's idea. It was His creation. It wasn't invented by Hugh Hefner or Hollywood or some dirty old man someplace. No, God created sex. And when He created sex, He created something beautiful, mysterious, and incredibly enjoyable. John Eldridge, in his book Wild at Heart, says it very well. He says, "Our sexuality offers a parable of amazing depth. The man comes to offer his strength, and the woman invites the man into herself, an act that requires courage and vulnerability and selflessness for both of them. Notice first that if the man will not arise to the occasion, nothing will happen. He must move. His strength must swell before he can enter her. But neither will the love consummate unless the woman opens herself in stunning vulnerability. When both are living as they were meant to live, the man enters his woman and offers her his strength. He spills himself there, in her, for her. She draws him in, embraces and envelops him. And when all is over, he is spent. But ah, what a sweet death it is." God created sexual intercourse to be a deep and powerful connection between a man and wife. Even our physical anatomy speaks to God's design of enjoyment and intimacy through the sexual union. Dan Allender says this, He says, God has built the human body with more nerve endings on the head of the penis and the clitoris than anywhere else in the body other than the taste buds. God is concerned with our pleasure. Otherwise, it would be difficult to understand His choice to have so created male and female. Modern scientific research expands this point by telling us that at the moment of sexual release, the body floods the pleasure center of the mind with a strong dose of endorphins and enkephalins, producing a euphoric state. Research also shows that the part of the brain stimulated is the same part stimulated by cocaine. Sex is the ultimate natural high. Current research on the brain points out that the part of our brain that controls our genitals is immediately adjacent to the bonding center that is deeply affected by relational joy. And again, the amazing thing is that God created it this way. His design is for husband and wife to experience this intimate and powerful union with one another so that they become joy-bonded and relationally superglued to one another. In Ephesians 5:31, Paul says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Again, quoting the Genesis passage. But the word that the NIV translates as unite comes from a Greek word that literally means to glue together. That tells us that God designed sexual union between man and wife to be a super glue that bonds one flesh to another. That's why the modern idea of casual sex is ludicrous. Try super gluing two fingers together and then calling that casual. Paul then goes on to tell us that this intimacy of one flesh is a profound mystery that he compares to the relationship between Christ and the church. Not only did God create sex for the enjoyment of man and wife, He also created it to give us a glimpse of Himself. In fact, I believe that God gave us the intimacy of a husband and wife, and especially the intimacy of sexual union, to help us understand the powerful connection He wants to have with us. Sex is a parable of the relationship of the Trinity and of its relationship with us. Throughout Scripture, the ancient writers used the phrase, quote, to know God, and the word they used most frequently is the same word used in Genesis 4:1. That the King James translates, Adam knew his wife and she gave birth to a son. You see, sex is God's gift to man and wife so that they can know and be known, so they can catch a glimpse of God's glory. Therefore, is it any wonder Satan would attack God's gift of sex? Is it any wonder that from the beginning of time he has attacked man and woman at this place of intimacy? In John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." God gave the gift of sex as part of His plan for His children to have life to the full. The enemy comes to steal and kill and destroy any place where he sees anyone experiencing a taste of real life. Therefore, because of its beauty, its power, and its design to point us to God, sex became one of Satan's favorite targets. Throughout Scripture and history, we find sexually broken men and women who are merely shells of who God created them to be. And the most hideous thing is that he begins his relentless attack on our sexuality when we are but small children. His attack on my sexuality and the sexuality of most men and women I know began when we were only small boys and little girls. His first attack is often an attack of silence. I call it an attack of silence because at the very time a boy desperately needs his father to intervene in his life, many choose to run away. And this is especially true in the sexual arena. I run groups for men who wrestle with pornography and other sexual issues. And every once in a while, I will ask the men in my group how many of their fathers really talked to them about sexual matters. To this point, no one ever raises their hand. A father's silence about sexuality creates a vacuum that will be filled. Most men tell me they learned everything they know about their changing bodies and about sex from school, the media, their peers, and primarily pornography. They also tell me that at some point in early adolescence, they discovered or were introduced to masturbation. It often began as innocent exploration of the body, but without input from a godly man, Satan quickly distorted it into a compulsion that turns a man inward. C.S. Lewis may have said it best in one of his letters. He says, "For me, the real evil of masturbation would be that it takes an appetite which, in lawful use, leads the individual out of himself to complete his own personality and that of another, and turns it back, sends the man into the prison of himself, there to keep a harem of imaginary brides. And this harem, once admitted, works against his ever getting out and really uniting with a real woman. For the harem is always accessible, always subservient, calls for no sacrifices or adjustments, and can be endowed with erotic and psychological attractions which no real woman can rival. Among these shadowy brides, he is always adored, always the perfect love. No demand is made on his unselfishness, no mortification ever imposed on his vanity. In the end, they become merely the medium through which he increasingly adores himself." Satan adds fuel to the fire of fantasy and masturbation by introducing young boys to pornography. In the past, it was just pictures of nudes from magazines, and for most young adolescents, at least somewhat difficult to come by. Today, however, the pervasiveness of sex and nudity in the media and the easy access to hardcore pornography via the internet raises the stakes beyond our ability to comprehend. It is also very common for a boy to discover his father's stash of pornographic magazines, image files, videos, and etc. And this is especially confusing when a boy looks up to his father because he is a Christian and he maybe even a leader in the church or maybe even a pastor. So fathers, let me just tell you point blank. If you have pornography, you need to know that your son will find it. And you will do incredible damage to his heart and his soul. But even if he doesn't find it, the effect it has on you, i.e. making you impotent to connect with your son, will leave him alone and vulnerable to the enemy's attack of his sexuality. You see, pornography and masturbation becomes an escape for far too many young boys. Whenever a boy is lonely or hurting, he learns early in life to medicate that by looking at pornography and indulging in masturbation. Many men have reported to me that by the time they were 16 or 17 years old, they masturbated 10 to 20 times each week. They were addicted to sex before they were even old enough to vote, purchase alcohol, or even buy their own porn. And the thing that's hard for some people to understand is that many of these young men deeply loved God. Some believe it was wrong, and that knowledge actually added to their shame and their desire to stop the sin. But when they couldn't stop it, they learned to hide it. After all, in his mind, he asked the question, "What would people think if they knew what I did?" And tragically, the hiding of the sin is Satan's primary tool leading to compulsion and bondage. Many men think that getting married will solve the problem. After all, once a man can have legitimate, God-honoring sex, surely the pull of pornography will fade away. What they don't realize, however, is that for them, sex has already become the drug of choice. Remember what I said earlier about the endorphins and enkephalins that the body releases at the point of sexual climax? Dr. Doug Weiss, a sex addiction counselor, refers to these chemicals as, quote, brain cookies. Men condition their bodies to expect and even demand a daily flood of these brain cookies. Well, guess what? Real women, real wives, have headaches, monthly cycles, and sometimes just flat don't want to be in the same room with their husband, let alone physically intimate. And so the struggle continues, and in many ways grows worse. It grows worse because without understanding it, his wife often feels used and unconnected. She senses his disappointment, shame, and despair. I want you to understand, I want you to try to imagine this scenario. Imagine that a boy discovers masturbation when he is 12 and marries when he is 22. Realize that that is 10 years of, quote, solo sex conditioning before he walks into the hotel room on his honeymoon. Even if he is a virgin, think about the elaborate strategy Satan has used to build a wall between him and his wife. You see, God designed the wedding night to be a powerful time of physical intimacy, celebrating the emotional and relational connection of man and woman as they were created to come together. Yet for many men, it is painfully disappointing. Not disappointing because there's something wrong with his wife. No, the problem is him. I mean, think about it. It's basic conditioning. If you've studied any psychology, you've read about Pavlov's dog. Every day they rang a bell and gave him his food. After a while, they observed that simply ringing the bell would start the dog salivating. They didn't have to bring out any food. He didn't have to see it or smell it or anything. He heard the bell and knew it was time to eat. For the man in our scenario, his conditioning was that for an average of at least 5 times a week, for 10 years or more, he went through a cycle where sexual energy and excitement built up to a crescendo and then reached its climax in orgasm. However, instead of having his wife to look into her eyes and to bond with joyfully, to, quote, unite with as God designed, he was all alone. And so the moment after climax, Satan attacked with a flood of guilt and shame for the sin of lust and self-gratification. So I want you to just do the math. And these numbers are very conservative. Imagine that a boy masturbates 5 times a week. That's 260 times per year. 260 times a year for 10 years. Equals 2,600 solo sex experiences. 2,600 experiences of climbing the sexual mountain and then crashing into a pit of shame. Remember Pavlov's dog? Well, guess what comes rushing in on a man who's been trapped in this cycle on his wedding night? Guess what comes rushing in on him for many, many years of his marriage? He has trained himself, trained his body, trained his mind, trained his emotions to go through this cycle. So now, even though he is legitimately with his wife, he emotionally still goes through the cycle. He physically still goes through the cycle. He has no clue why, and his wife has even less. The only thing she knows is that sex becomes more and more difficult and emotionally painful because deep within her, she knows that sex is about relationship, connection, and sharing deep joy. She often feels rejected, used, and ultimately alone. In order to survive, she begins to pull away emotionally, physically, and usually sexually. Naturally, he pulls back and interprets her pulling away as rejection. And so guess where he turns when he feels the pain of rejection? The same place he has always turned for pain relief. The medication of his addiction to masturbation or pornography. This downward spiral leads a man into incredible bondage. If he is a Christian, he may ask God for the strength to not do it again and then attempt to solve the problem with external controls. He might put a filter on his computer. He might cancel the movie channels or even the entire cable subscription. And all these things are good. But we have a saying that we use in our groups. External controls are not the answer, but they are essential. You know, external controls are like this picture I have on the PowerPoint slide. This picture of a man high jumping over a fence of razor wire. As crazy as it sounds, that's just the kind of thing an addict will do. You see, it doesn't matter how, quote, secure the control appears. It doesn't matter how much pain there'll be involved if there's a slip-up. If a man wants to act out, he will find a way. There is no computer filter that will stop a man who is determined to act out. In one sense, the man is on the right path. He knows he must stop. However, he fools himself when he believes he can stop his own sin once he has come to the place of bondage. He might be successful for a day, a week, even a month or more. However, invariably the cycle returns, or else he swaps one addiction for another. Many men live in binge and purge cycles. They white-knuckle it for as long as possible, using every ounce of their energy to, quote, stay clean. But then something happens. Their wife goes out of town or works late. They have a fight with their wife, their boss, their child, or someone close enough to them to bring great pain to the surface. And in the place of pain, they seek their only reliable source of relief, and they binge. For others, they act out of times of celebration. They've worked hard on a project, or maybe even a sermon. It's finally finished, and they celebrate by rewarding themselves with a movie, or a couple hours on the internet, or even a liaison with someone else. And John 10:10 still says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Those few men who are successful in stopping the behavior on their own often move into what we call a dry relapse. They aren't acting out, but they are acting in. You see, not acting out does not equal recovery. Recovery is about healing and about restoring relationships. First and foremost, recovery is about restoring the relationship with God. And it's important to note here that through all our mess, through all our pigpen experiences, God never abandons us. He never turns away. I mean, think about it. He didn't even turn his back on Judas when Judas was betraying him in the garden. Jesus accepted the kiss. Now, God doesn't turn away from us. But our problem is that we listen to Satan's lies, accept the shame, and lose the joy of our relationship with God. However, what we have seen over and over again is that as a man stops acting out, he starts to heal and also begins to experience God once again. Unfortunately, even as he heals and recovers, most likely his marriage will still be in trouble. You see, there are reasons a woman marries a man trapped in sexual addiction. Reasons she chooses a man incapable of connecting and having real and intimate relationships. Yes, husbands bring junk into their marriage, but so do wives. And the painful reality is that the husband's getting healthy sometimes increases the stress on the marriage. How could that be? Well, first of all, as he gets healthy, he just changes the system, and we all hate change. But secondly, as he gets healthy, he begins invariably to focus all his sexual attention on her. Well, guess what? She's already deeply wounded from his addiction. And folks, I know this firsthand because of my own journey of recovery. Some of what I've said this morning comes from the story of my men. Much of it comes out of my own story. However, by the grace of God, I can stand before you today having been clean from pornography and masturbation since February of 2000. And yet, in spite of this time in sobriety, I can tell you, in fact, I must tell you, that one of the most difficult parts of my recovery has been the recovery and restoration of my marriage. You see, as God continued His healing work in my life, He began to open my eyes to see the incredible pain I inflicted upon my beautiful wife. And of all the things I've had to look back on, this has broken me the most. In fact, one of the most painful things I came to realize was that my sexual addiction produced many of the same external symptoms in my wife that childhood sexual abuse produces. As far as we know, my wife has no history of sexual abuse prior to me, which left me with one very painful conclusion. And that was the day I realized that I was my wife's sexual abuser. The pressure, the demands, the disappointment. I did great harm to the one I vowed to love, honor, and cherish. That is part of why I'm so eager to speak to people on this issue, especially young people, is because I want this message put before every young man and woman before they are married so they can deal with this before they do the damage. I can't tell you how much I wish someone had been brutally honest with me before I married or at any point in our marriage so that I would have known there was a way out or so that she could have known that it didn't have to be this way and that she wasn't crazy for what she felt. Yeah? At 19, 20, 21, I might have blown them off. I might have thought I didn't really have a problem in this area. But then again, I always knew my lust was wrong. I just thought that somehow I would find a way to handle it. I thought all I needed was a little more discipline, a little more prayer, a little more time in the Word. I just thought that if I really focused on God and obeyed Scripture, that it would eventually go away. But it doesn't. In fact, if you don't face it directly, it only gets worse. So I want to speak to you very directly for just a few minutes about what to do. Men, if you wrestle in this area, and by the way, most of you do, study after study has shown that over 50% of Christian men admit to looking at pornography on a regular basis. That's 50% admitting and regular. So men, if you wrestle with this, stop trying to fight it alone. My greatest fear was opening up and telling someone else about my struggle. Yet ironically, opening up and telling someone was the essential first step. But also, don't think that telling someone once will be enough to set you free. I can't tell you how many men in our groups and men I have counseled with have told a friend, a pastor, or a counselor about their struggle. They have been prayed over and exhorted to be in the Word more, exhorted to do different things, and then crashed again in a day, a week, a month, or even a year later, and felt too ashamed to go back and, quote, confess it again. But the reality is, it must be brought into light in all its ugliness to truly be healed. That is the real power we have seen behind the groups we run. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son purifies us from all unrighteousness. Now you need to understand that walking the light doesn't mean getting it right. It doesn't mean not sinning. We know that because the very next verse says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. No, walking the light means getting it out in the open. It means sharing our mess with safe people who will love us through the mess. It means living a transparent life, bringing all of it into the light. And the amazing thing is that when you bring it in the light, you have fellowship. You are no longer alone, and the blood of Jesus Christ purifies you and leads you down a path of healing. I'll never forget a number of years ago in one of our groups, we were telling stories one day. And one guy was in a really broken place, and he shared his pig pen experience, the worst place he'd ever been, the worst thing he ever did. And our hearts went out to him. And the next guy in the room did the same thing. And we went around the table and six or seven guys shared these horrific, painful, ugly stories. And when we were done, there was a fellowship. There was a connection in the room that you could feel. And I'll never forget what I prayed that day. I just prayed. I said, "Oh God, thank you. Thank you that you are such a redeeming God that you can take our worst pig pens, our worst sin, our worst places, and use it as a glue that bonds us together." And folks, that bonding together is what's essential for walking out of the struggle and finding healing. You can't do it alone. But locked arm in arm with your brothers in Christ, there is hope. There is great hope, and you can be free. Now to this point, I've simply spoken from a man's perspective. However, we all know this is not just a man's issue. And ladies, you need to not have your head in the sand in this matter for several reasons. First, sexual addiction isn't just a problem for men. Promiscuity, pornography, sexually oriented chat, romance novels, and etc. are becoming more and more common among women, especially young women. One survey found that 34% of church-going women have intentionally gone to pornographic websites. Patrick Carnes, a leader in the field of sexual addiction recovery, claims that nearly 17% of internet users have problems with sex on the internet. Severe problems for 1%, and 40% of those with severe problems are women. And that, by the way, is an old stat, and it's blowing up like crazy. It's a serious problem for many women. And ladies, if you struggle with this, you need to understand you are not alone. Satan wants to think you are, but you're not. But then second, you need to be aware of this issue because you live, work, and worship among men. You need to be aware of their visual struggle so that you don't add fuel to the fire by the way you dress. Every one of my men wrestles daily, especially in the summer, with not lusting over scantily dressed women. Many of them have even commented about how often they struggle at church with women in low-cut blouses, short skirts, and skin-tight clothing. Yes, it is their responsibility to not go to the place of love, lust. But Scripture also calls you to, quote, dress modestly and not do things that cause others to sin. So I ask you to think of the visual struggle of your brothers in Christ when you choose your wardrobe. But third, ladies, you need to be aware of this issue because of the men and boys in your life. If you have sons, this is or will be a significant issue for them. They're growing up in a time where even if you guard your house incredibly carefully, they'd go to a friend's house. They see the pornography on the internet. They watch the shows on the cable TV. You need to be aware of it. You need to be prepared for it. But I also know that a significant number of you have had strong hints or direct knowledge that your husband has a problem in this area. You found a magazine or seen the trail on the computer. You may have even caught him masturbating in the bed beside you. You may have confronted him, or he may have confessed it to you. But there is something vital you must understand. And that is that unless your husband is the rare exception whom I have not yet met, what you know is just the tip of the iceberg. Most men, even when confessing, minimize what they have done. First of all, they minimize it with themselves. So if they minimized it to themselves, how can they truly be honest with you? It's also common for husbands, even Christian husbands, to attempt to talk their wives into using porn to, quote, spice up their sex lives. Don't buy into it. The only thing it will do is hurt you and hurt your marriage. If he brings porn into the bedroom, you kick him out of the bedroom until he gets help. In fact, if you know he is doing porn even without you, kicking him out of the bedroom is probably a very good place to start. You say, well, that's harsh. Yes, it is. But if he is using porn, he cannot connect with you, and sex with him is not safe for your heart. Because he cannot keep those images out of his mind and just be with you. Also, I can't tell you how many men finally found the courage to start finding help after being kicked out of the bedroom. Single ladies, you need to be aware of this issue in light of who you will end up marrying. I encourage young women who are contemplating marriage to ask very pointedly, not if a guy struggles, but what is his history with sexual struggles? And what is he doing to deal with it and to walk in purity? Because here's the ugly reality. If he tells you about it before you marry and you act like it is no big deal, then he will believe that it is no big deal when it pops back up in the marriage. And it will. Usually within the first month or two. You see, I've had these men in my groups. And part of their attitude was, oh, well, she knew what she was getting when she married me. I told her about it before we got married. Well, no, she didn't. She was young, in love, and naively believed it wouldn't be a problem when she married. And again, ladies, you need to know that most guys will only show you the tip of the iceberg. Whatever you know about is probably less than 5% of the real issue. And ladies, both single and married, you must also know that you cannot be his counselor or accountability partner. You cannot be the one to help him get healthy. Men need other men whom they can be brutally honest with. It's just too difficult and too painful for you. You don't need to be the one offering him the forgiveness. He needs that from another man. Yes, he needs your forgiveness, but you can't offer it too quickly. Because you need to feel the pain. You need to wrestle through it. You need to grieve the losses. You need to move forward yourself and not have to make him okay. And finally, for all of you listening to this, you need to know that God can forgive, heal, and restore, no matter how ugly things may be. I believe our God specializes in reclamation projects. I believe that in part because He took me out of the pig pen, and He will do the same for you. I've seen Him restore individuals and marriages that most people would say are way too far to salvage. I've seen Him put marriages back together after prostitutes, multiple affairs, and years of deception. As long as there is breath, there is hope. Because our God is a God of resurrection power. And let me tell you, there is no comparison between the life in the bondage versus life this side of the bondage. After my last major crash, I contemplated suicide. The enemy almost won. Many of our men have openly talked about their thoughts of taking their lives. Yet one of them put it so well at the end of telling his story when he said, "Oh, and one more thing. I no longer want to die. I want to live. You see, I don't care how deep or how ugly the mess may be. I know that my God can deliver you." And to help you get a taste of that, I want to ask you to just listen to this story. Close your eyes and imagine the scene and let it sink into your heart. It's called the Parable of the Dragon. There was once a great and noble king whose land was terrorized by a crafty dragon. Like a massive bird of prey, the scaly beast delighted it in ravaging villages with his fiery breath. Hapless victims ran from their burning homes only to be snatched into the dragon's jaws or talons. Those devoured instantly were deemed more fortunate than those carried back to the dragon's lair to be devoured at his leisure. The king led his sons and knights in many valiant battles against the serpent. Riding alone in the forest, one of his king's sons heard his name purred low and soft. In the shadows of the ferns and trees, curled among the boulders, lay the dragon. The creature's heavy-lidded eyes fastened on the prince, and the reptilian mouth stretched into a friendly smile. "Don't be alarmed," said the dragon, as gray wisps of smoke rose lazily from his nostrils. "I am not what your father thinks." "What are you then?" asked the prince, warily drawing his sword as he pulled in the reins to keep his fearful horse from bolting. "I am pleasure," said the dragon. "Ride on my back and you will experience more than you ever imagined. Come now, I have no harmful intentions. I seek a friend, someone to share flights with me. Have you never dreamed of flying? Never longed to soar in the clouds?" Visions of soaring high above the forested hills drew the prince hesitantly from his horse. The dragon unfurled one great webbed wing to serve as a ramp to his rigid back. Between the spiny projections, the prince found a secure seat. Then the creature snapped his powerful wings twice and launched them into the sky. The prince's apprehension melted into awe and exhilaration. From then on, he met the dragon often, but secretly. For how could he tell his father, brothers, or the knights that he had befriended the enemy? The prince felt separate from them all. Their concerns were no longer his concerns. Even when he wasn't with the dragon, he spent less time with those he loved and more time alone. The skin on the prince's legs became calloused from gripping the rigid back of the dragon, and his hands grew rough and hardened. He began wearing gloves to hide the malady. After many nights of riding, he discovered scales growing on the backs of his hands as well. With dread, he realized his fate were he to continue, and so he resolved to return no more to the dragon. But after a fortnight, he again sought out the dragon, having been tortured with desire. And so it transpired many times over. No matter what his determination, the prince eventually found himself pulled back, as if by the cords of an invisible web. Silently, patiently, the dragon always waited. One cold, moonless night, their excursion became a foray against a sleeping village. Torching the thatched roofs with fiery blasts from his nostrils, the dragon roared with delight when the terrified victims fled from their burning homes. Swooping in, the serpent belched again, and flames engulfed a cluster of screaming villagers. The prince closed his eyes tightly in an attempt to shut out the carnage. And then, in the pre-dawn hours, when the prince crept back from his dragon tryst, the time that the road outside his father's castle was usually empty, he returned. But it wasn't empty tonight. Tonight, terrified refugees streamed into the protective walls of the castle. The prince attempted to slip through the crowd to close himself in his chambers, but some of the survivors stared and pointing toward him. "He was there!" one woman cried out. "I saw him on the back of the dragon!" Others nodded their heads in angry agreement. Horrified, the prince saw that his father, the king, was in the courtyard holding a bleeding child in his arms. The king's face mirrored the agony of his people as his eyes found the prince's. The son fled, hoping to escape into the night, but the guards apprehended him as if he were a common thief. They brought him to the great hall where his father sat solemnly on the throne. The people on every side railed against the prince. "Banish him!" he heard one of his own brothers angrily cry out. "Burn him alive!" other voices shouted. As the king rose from his throne, bloodstains from the wounded shone darkly on his royal robes. The crowd fell silent in expectation of his decree. The prince, who could not bear to look at his father's face, stared at the flagstones off the floor. "Take off your gloves and your tunic," the king commanded. The prince obeyed slowly, dreading to have his metamorphosis uncovered before the kingdom. Was his shame not already great enough? He had hoped for a quick death without further humiliation. But then, sounds of revulsion rippled through the crowd at the sight of the prince's thick, scaled skin and the ridge growing along his spine. The king strode toward his son, and the prince steeled himself, fully expecting a backhanded blow, even though he had never been struck so by his father. Instead, his father embraced him and wept as he held him tightly. In shocked disbelief, the prince buried his face against the father's shoulder. "Do you wish to be freed from the dragon, my son?" The prince answered in despair, "I wished it many times, but there is no hope for me." "Not alone," said the king. "You cannot win against the serpent alone." "Father, I am no longer your son. I am half beast," sobbed the prince. But his father replied, "My blood runs in your veins. My nobility has always been stamped deep within your soul." With his face still hidden tearfully in his father's embrace, the prince heard the king instruct the crowd. "The dragon is crafty. Some fall victim to his wiles and some to his violence. There will be mercy for all who wish to be freed. Who else among you has ridden the dragon?" The prince lifted his head to see someone to emerge from the crowd. To his amazement, he recognized an older brother, one who had been lauded throughout the kingdom for his onslaughts against the dragon in battle and for his many good deeds. Others came, some weeping, others hanging their heads in shame. The king embraced them all. "This is our most powerful weapon against the dragon," he announced. "Truth. No more hidden flights. Alone, we cannot resist him." Oh God, you are that king. You are that father with bloodstained robes. And you are that father who says that my blood runs deep within you. My nobility is stamped on your image. You are that father who embraces us. And so, dear God, I pray you give us the courage to come into the light, to join our brothers and sisters in Christ who have also suffered from the dragon. And Lord, I pray for every individual listening to this message, no matter where they be, that they would hear the hope that is found in you, and that they will know that the blood of your Son Jesus is more than sufficient to pay the price of their sin, and that there is great healing to be found at the foot of the cross. And I pray, Lord, that you would give them the courage to talk to someone, to call us, to confess where they're really at, and begin the journey of healing and recovery and sanctification. And Lord, I pray that they will do that soon. Because conviction not acted upon fades quickly. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give them the courage to stop now and pick up the phone and call someone and deal with this issue directly. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Conviction not acted upon fades quickly. So I urge you, if your heart is stirred, if you are feeling God's conviction, do something with it. Call us, talk to your pastor, tell someone. Come into the light and begin experience freedom. Thank you for listening to My Theology of Sex. I'm Daryl Brazel, the pastor of New Hope Fellowship and director of New Hope Recovery Ministries. And I'm here to tell you that we believe that our ministry to the sexually broken is a vital ministry in our community and in our area. We have had men and their wives come from as far away as 150 miles each week just to be part of our groups. Currently, we have 4 men's groups, 2 wives groups, a fledgling group, and a fledgling group for women who wrestle with sexual issues, and also a small group for pastors who wrestle in this arena. You see, God is at work doing amazing things. However, I must also tell you that we are a struggling ministry. We often work with the very people that churches and other ministries give up on. And yet, if I had time, I could tell you many stories of men who responded to the wounding of their lives by turning to sex as a way to cope, who are now learning to turn to God and their brothers in recovery instead. I could tell you their wives who endured the rejection of knowing their husband chose cold pixels on a screen over the warmth of their bodies and the sweetness of their souls. I could tell you of marriages that have recovered from prostitutes and multiple affairs. I could also tell you of wives who are learning to face the pain of their own childhood sexual abuse because the pain of their husband's struggle brought the buried issues to the surface where they could no longer ignore them. God is at work bringing healing in amazing ways. Unfortunately, I must also tell you that this type of ministry is a very scary thing for many churches and many people. As a result, funding for this ministry is a constant battle. We have known many lean months and are currently struggling to pay the bills. Yet we believe God called us to this ministry of setting the captives free, and we will continue no matter what. But we do ask you to prayerfully consider if God might be calling you to partner with us in this vital healing ministry. We need one-time gifts, and we also need consistent monthly commitments. Whatever you can give to support this healing ministry will be greatly appreciated. We also need individuals who will commit to praying for us on a regular basis. You see, Satan hates anything that promotes true freedom, and his attacks against us have been both constant and vicious. And so we desperately need your prayers. So if you sense God's calling in any way, please call me at 785-331-HOPE or drop me an email at daryl@newhopelawrence.com. I would love to add you to our mailing list and begin sending you our monthly newsletter so that you can know what God is doing in our ministry and specific ways that you can pray for us. You can also find out more about New Hope on our website at newhopelawrence.com. But again, thank you for listening. And I pray God's healing and freedom in your life. Amen.